Hello, everyone, and welcome to another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Ryan Dobson, and today we're going to hear the amazing story of Katie Davis, a girl who at 18 years old left the United States for a mission trip to Uganda and ended up dedicating her life to reaching orphans. She is now the mother of 13 adopted girls. That's right, I said 13 adopted girls, and runs a nonprofit organization that seeks to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of the people in Uganda who need it most. Dr. Meg Meeker, our physician in residence and co-host, was able to sit down with Katie and talk to her about her story. So here's part one of that interview on this edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
You know, many people look at you and they go, oh, you're such an extraordinary person. You went over to Uganda when you were young and you're doing all this great work with orphans over there. Tell us how your journey began. When did you start to get the Holy Spirit or the rumblings that I need to go somewhere?
I think even when I was very young, my parents had very much taught me, hey, we have a lot, but many people don't have a lot, and we need to share and give. And so they were very generous in that. And I think they kind of raised me to always be thinking about there are people out there who are less fortunate. Mm-hmm. And I hadn't probably experienced a ton of that until high school. I started working downtown at a halfway house for women who had struggled with addictions and were trying to get their children back out of foster care. And I loved to be down there. I loved to help those women with their children or babysit, or, you know, a lot of them weren't allowed to drive yet, to drive them to different things. And I think around the time that I was entering high school, I also felt like, oh, I'd love to try to do something like this overseas. Mm-hmm. Short term. I think I thought it would be short term. But always had kind of that adventurous spirit where I wanted to explore. I wanted to see what was out there. And so when I was 16, I sat down. It was my birthday dinner. Mm-hmm. The day that I turned 16, my parents, that was our thing. They would take the family out to dinner wherever the birthday person chose. Mm-hmm. And so we went out to dinner and I said, you know, what would you think about if between high school and college, I took a year off and just went and did mission work somewhere international? Mm-hmm. So that's kind of when I first started really looking into it.
Mm-hmm. So how did you choose Uganda as the first place to go?
That's a good question, because people always ask me, like, how did you know you were called to Uganda? And I honestly, I don't think I felt called to Uganda at all. I got online and I looked up all kinds of ministries that were doing work with children and work with women internationally, because I knew I wanted to do something with children. And I found this list of many different Christian run orphanages, and I applied to orphanages all over the world.
I love that point, because many times as Christians, we think we need to pray until God says, go there.
Where am I called specifically?
But usually he doesn't. He just looks at your heart and he says, oh, she wants to go. Now, where would I like her to go? Okay, well, I'll open up here, and you walk through the door. My daughter would say that. You know, she said, you know, Mom, I don't know why people think God's will is so hard. And a door opens, you walk through it, and if it isn't right, he turns you around.
Yes.
Oh, that's lovely.
Absolutely.
So you found an opening in an orphanage in Uganda, and you went. And how long did you stay?
I actually went on my Christmas break.
Okay.
My senior year of high school. There was a program set up in our school where if you got straight A's and you didn't miss a day of school, you could have 3 weeks off for Christmas instead of two.
Wow.
So I said, Mom,
nice.
If I do it and I can get the 3 weeks off, will you come with me to Uganda? She was like, Uganda? I said, yeah, I found this orphanage online and they emailed me and they're so nice. Let's just
go.
So we went for that 3 week trip and I was just captivated by the people, by the culture, by the language, just by all of it.
Was the language a barrier?
Because
did many of them speak English?
A lot of people in Uganda in a town or a city will speak English enough that you can grab a person to translate for you for the people that don't speak English. Now, out in some of the villages where I work now, they don't really speak English, but between myself and my children, we know enough of the language that we can usually get by now.
Yeah, yeah. Wonderful. So you stayed there 3 weeks and then you came home. I bet you must have had a hard time finishing high school.
I did.
Keeping your focus.
I did.
Thinking your heart is back in Uganda.
I looked at the clock all through class and thought of the children I had met and thought, okay, now they're doing this and now they're brushing their teeth and now they're having snack time. And just, I was in my class in American high school, but in my head, I was there. In Uganda.
And when did you go back? And so, how did you decide to go back?
I decided to go back after I finished my senior year of high school. It was intended to be a gap year between high school and college. I had applied to colleges and had deferred all my applications and said, I'll be back in a year. And so while I had been in Uganda, I met this Ugandan pastor who had an orphanage and was starting a kindergarten program for his orphanage. And he said, we really just need help with the teachers in teaching them how to interact with these small children. So they'll translate for you, they'll know the language, but can you come and just help me set up some programs for these small children to learn to read? And so I said, sure, I'd love to do that. I had taught Sunday school and things, and I thought, yeah, why not? So I moved over there thinking that I would live and work at the orphanage for a year and help him set up this kindergarten program and really, you know, teach the locals anything I knew about teaching young children and then leave and come back and do normal life.
Yeah. Katie Davis, normal life. Yeah. Okay. And when you were there, where did you live?
I lived at the orphanage for the first little bit in a very small bedroom in the back of the pastor's home. He and his wife were incredibly gracious, welcomed me straight into their home, straight into their family. A very different style home than what I was used to. The toilet was outside and the rooms were small and you slept under a mosquito net on this very thin piece of foam that was your mattress. So very different, but they were unbelievably welcoming to me and generous.
So how long did you stay there then? A whole year?
I stayed there almost a whole year. It ended up being closer to 10 months. And by the time it was time for me to come home to do college, I had established a ministry that was doing some child sponsorship. So Amazima had already kind of, it wasn't established as a nonprofit yet, but it had already started to become an outreach that I was doing in my spare time off of kindergarten. So by the time I was coming back for college, it was more of just coming back for a fundraising trip.
Ah, Amazima. And that is the name of your ministry now. And tell us where you came up with the name Amazima and what it means.
Okay. Amazima is the Luganda word for truth. And so Luganda is the local language spoken there. And just as I was seeing these different obstacles, you know, I felt like God was really teaching me that my first instinct was always, oh, I can fix that. Yeah, I can. I can pay for your school fees, or I can pay for your medical treatment, or I can cook you a meal. And I feel like God was really imparting on my heart, hey, if you do all those things and you don't teach these people the gospel, you really have accomplished nothing. And he just really continued to show me, do these things and they are good, but you have to share the truth of my word with these people as you do it.
So, Amazima's,
we chose the name Truth, and that's just, we want that to be central to, we have many different outreaches now in our ministry. It's grown tremendously, but in all of them, we want relationship with people and relationship in which the gospel and the love of Christ is shared to be the central focus.
The central focus. When you were living there at the orphanage the first time with a pastor, how many orphans were in the orphanage?
120.
120. And were all of their parents dead, or were these kids that their parents were just somewhere else, or they'd been abandoned, or were their stories very similar there with their parents?
Yeah, that's a great question, because as I came to know, about 80% of Ugandan children that are living in orphanages have living parents, at least one.
Really?
And I think that that statistic is pretty consistent throughout East Africa. Mm-hmm. And so coming from the West, I just assumed, like so many of us do, that if you lived in an orphanage,
you had no parents.
That meant your parents had died. And that was not true. Uganda is a very communal culture. They want to raise their children. Family is important. Neighbors are important. But because of poverty, they feel that they cannot provide their children with schooling or food or medicine. And so these children really aren't what we would define as an orphan at all. Some of them have both living parents, but most of them, up to 80%, have at least one living parent. But they're placed in these institutions because their parents think, my child will have a better life there. My child will be able to receive an education. And that's really how Amazima was birthed, is I thought, we've got to do something to come alongside these parents and allow them to parent, because a child cannot be raised as one of 120 and feel valued and affirmed and have the parental connection and relationship
they need. And the heartbreak of a parent being around the corner and the child being around the corner and the child wanting to be with a parent and the parent wanting to be with a child. So that really puts the work that you do in a very different light, because I imagine over the years, you've been over there for 5 years now? Six?
Seven.
Seven.
Yeah, it'll be seven in July.
You have met many of those parents.
I have. And in the first 6 months that I lived and worked at the orphanage, so many of them said to me, you know, when asked the question of, oh, why does your child live here? So many of them said, oh, I would love for my child to live with me, but, you know, I just can't afford school. Mm-hmm. And I thought, well, let me afford school.
Let's get you a school.
Let's find you some way to have school. And so in talking to the pastor, who I was living with, he was so supportive. And I said, as parents come here and want to drop their children off at the orphanage, could I ask them, hey, if you were presented with another way to pay for education and food and medical care for your child, and you could keep your child at home, would you want that? Or would you still say, no, I want my child to live in the orphanage? And 100% would say, oh, yes.
I want the child.
Yes, we would keep our children. We just... we can't afford it. We can't give this child the future that they need. And that's how Amazima started, is just with a group of 10 children. I said, let's get you back in school, but let's have you live with grandmother, auntie, uncle, mom, dad, whoever it is that you are currently living with. And so I called my parents and I said, hey, I need $300.
Good old mom and dad.
Yeah. Can we, like, if we could send a couple kids to school? And they said, sure. And they started talking to family members and neighbors said, oh, I'd love to be a part of that. I'd love to give you, you know, $100 here to help these children get back into school, but stay with their families. And so we started with 10 children, and 10 children grew to 40. And within a year, we had 100 children who were signed up to go to local schools and receive food and receive medical care from their homes.
Wow.
With their parents and guardians.
With a sponsorship. So when you went back... how long did you stay there then? You spent 10 months and you got these things going. You're getting some success. Your mom and dad and their friends are sending you checks. And you come home and then what? You enroll in college?
I enrolled in college. I felt like I was so torn. I mean, I knew that the Lord had been just moving hugely in Uganda. And I was passionate about what Amazima was doing. And I had grown to love life there, and it had been a long process. The first few months of living there, I was thinking, oh, what have I done? This is so different. Yeah. But I had just grown to really love it. And so coming back to the States was hard, and I really felt like I needed to honor my parents and uphold that commitment and at least try to go to college. But even during that time, I felt like I was living in these two worlds, and I was kind of trying to have the best of both. I want this life and I want this life. And I feel like a lot of times when Jesus is calling us to something difficult, we walk that line of, okay, just exactly how much am I going to have to give up? Or just exactly how much of me do you want?
And I know there are going to be a lot of our listeners hearing that and going, oh, okay, because I don't know if I'm ready to do what you do. When you came home to go back to college, you had already started to adopt some of your own children, is that right? And you had a home. How did you get that home?
When Amazima had started to grow, we needed to register in country as a nonprofit organization to be able to funnel the funds that we wanted to the people and to the schools. And so we had to have a home address. Well, the home address that I was living in was already registered as another ministry. It was living at the orphanage. So I had to move into a little house nearby the orphanage, mostly so I could have my own address. And it kind of felt silly. And I thought, well, I don't really need a house. Why do I have a house? And God kept opening the doors to have this house. The lady who was renting it to me just lowered and lowered and lowered the rent to the point where it really cost nothing. And so I thought, okay, well, So I rented this little house so that I could live there and have a little bit of separation from the orphanage, but also so that our ministry could have an address. And during that process, there were three little girls who we thought might be eligible for sponsorship. Honestly, the one had been in an accident where part of her house crumbled and fell on top of her, and she had been in the hospital, and that's how we met them. And we thought they would be eligible for sponsorship to live with a relative, but her parents were not in the picture, and we actually couldn't find any relatives. And their house had fallen apart. And so then they didn't have a house and they didn't have a caregiver, and we didn't really know what they were going to do. And so I said, oh, they can just come and stay with me in my house until we figure out what is next. And so initially I did not think like, oh, I'm adopting these children. I thought, well, we'll find. So far we had 100 children and we had placed them all with family members and we had kept them all in their communities. And so I began just the fostership process, which can turn into adoption, but also doesn't have to turn into adoption. We have, I've fostered children before that have gone back and lived with their family members or have gone on to live with another Ugandan family. And so we started the foster care process when I didn't see that a family member was materializing quickly, but kind of with the idea in the back of my mind that, well, this might be temporary. But through many different things, God just continued to confirm, no, with these three, I'm growing a family for you guys right here. And I'm growing home for you guys right here. And then even the youngest, Scovia, started to call me mom. Wow. And
how old were you then?
19. I was almost 20.
So leaving that, and now you come home and you're living in an apartment and you're trying to blast through school. Your heart must have been torn in two.
It was. Yeah. And God just continued to confirm, even through success in fundraising and great churches, many different churches were really excited about what we were trying to do and just kind of a different orphan care model. And so many people were so very supportive. I just felt God's confirmation in that he was really growing ministry in a way that I couldn't even really continue to direct things from stateside.
I heard, and I don't know if it's true, but I heard checks were just showing up in your parents' mailbox. And they thought, well, what do we do with this?
What is this?
Because everybody wanted to support what you were doing.
They did. Yeah. And yeah. I felt continually certain that my girls were not just a foster care placement, that was home
and
that was
mom.
Permanent family. And I was mom. And so did one semester of college and sat down with my parents and said, you know, this is not where.
Yeah.
The Lord has me, and I want to honor you, and I want to respect the commitment that I've made to you, but more so, I want to go where God is calling me, and I want to follow his leading. And I thought that they would argue, or I thought that they would shout, and they both said, okay.
Yeah. That's hard. It's hard for you. It's hard for your parents.
It's very hard.
Very hard for your parents.
Yes.
Because you know, your parents, as a parent, and I have a daughter your age, and, you know, you pray your heart out that they would love the Lord and do God's will, but you never think that it would take your child away from you. But that's when you're in the heart of God's work. And how do your parents feel about the work that you're doing now, 7 years later?
Oh, my goodness. They're so incredibly supportive, and they come over at least once a year, sometimes two or three times a year. My dad told me probably a year after the fact, maybe even 2 years after the fact, we had never really talked about it, but he told me that he had come to one of the fundraising events I was doing during that time that I was in college. And he told me that he really felt like the Holy Spirit kind of moved in his heart and said, Scott, don't stand in the way of the work that I'm doing here. Yeah. And so that evening when I told him I was going back, and he didn't react as if he was surprised or very upset. And I thought, well, that went differently than I thought. Yeah. And I didn't know that he really felt like the Holy Spirit had been moving in his heart and even showing him that this was the next step. And I don't even think he told me that until way later. Yeah. But they're both super supportive now, and they come and visit, and they do a ton of work in promoting the ministry. And for several years, Mom did a ton of work even in keeping all the stateside things going before we had a bigger stateside staff. Mm-hmm. So yeah, we couldn't be where we are right now even without their support.
So bring us up to speed on what you're doing now. You have adopted 13, 14 children?
13.
Great. And I assume that you have taught each of your children about Jesus.
Yes.
One of the things that I was so intrigued reading through your book is there seems to be, now correct me if I'm wrong, a real openness to God and Jesus and hearing about it. It almost seemed, just from reading it, that you would talk to people about Jesus and they would just latch on. Or they would be very open to the gospel message, and that I had the sense you saw the Spirit moving more clearly than we do in the United States. Is that true?
I think that in a lot of ways it is. And I don't know, I think that could come just from the place of desperation that these people are living in. They long to latch on to hope in the very same way that we do here in the United States, but they don't have quite as much stuff.
Oh, yeah.
In the way of that. They don't have quite as much that they could reach out and latch on to instead of the hope of Jesus. And so in presenting that gospel message, there seems to be a real receptiveness. And it isn't always like that. I've done Bible studies with groups of women. I have one group of women that I do a Bible study with, and we're like 3 years in and they are finally asking questions. Praise Jesus. I feel like I'm finally seeing the Spirit move in their hearts. They were really hardened to the word for a while. Mm. And that can also come just from the level of poverty and hardship
that
they live in.
Well, I was going to say, I would think, you know, living in that, there's got to be a lot of so much pain in their life and hardship and some of the things they've seen and you've seen in death and just, you know, a lot of pain, that you would talk to them about this loving God and they'd scratch their head and go, what are you talking about? You know, life is horrible. Do you ever get that sense that they come and say, why, how can you say we have a good God? How can we say you have a good Jesus?
And I think it's in the way that we present it. And I honestly think that's why this Bible study I was telling you about that I've been doing for 3 years, we'd always done maybe a little more surface level of a Bible study, like here's an attribute of God's character that we're going to talk about a little today, or here's a name of Jesus that we're going to talk about today, or we did women of the Bible for a while. And I think maybe to them that kind of felt like, okay, well, glad that God is working that way in your life, Katie. Yeah, we see you in your house and with your car, and, you know, we live here in these little mud huts and we're happy with it, but I'm not sure that we experience the blessing of God the way you do. But about 6 months ago, we started just going through the book of John, just reading through the book of John. Every week we read about Jesus, and the thing about Jesus is there's no sugarcoating there. Mm-mm. It's not this Westerner, this person from a foreign culture coming in and saying, oh, God is good and he loves you and he's going to bless you if you are faithful to him. That is not Jesus's message. Jesus is down in the dirt, mm-hmm. and he is there with the woman caught in adultery, mm-hmm. and he is there weeping with Mary and Martha over the death of their brother. And I think to just walk through the Gospels and walk through the life of Jesus and see the people that Jesus reached out to and the people that Jesus healed and the people that Jesus touched.
It's them. Mm-hmm.
That is exactly how to do Bible study. And it's taken me this many years to figure out, like, yeah. Jesus, Katie, it's Jesus who they will
want.
Relate to
exactly.
and who they need.
Exactly. Because they have a preconceived image of what all these women look like. And, you know, I love reading through the Gospels because the way Jesus interacts and talks to women, and I imagine the tone of his voice and the way he touched them, he was so loving and gentle. And then you look at the way he's talked to some of his men disciples, it's almost, it can almost look rude at times. I would never talk to anybody that way. But his heart towards down and out women is just screams out in the Gospels to me.
Oh, me too. Yeah. And it's been so fun to read through little bits of it at a time and say, that's my question is, if this is true, What do we know about Jesus? And what do we know about the way Jesus feels towards us? How does Jesus feel about you if this is the way that he treated the people around him? And they have just come alive with, oh, well, Jesus cares for us personally, and Jesus cares for us intimately, and Jesus sees what we've done, and he knows, and he understands. And so that has just been, it's been so much fun to watch them just
come alive.
Click. Yeah.
Yeah.
Whoa, what an amazing young woman who is doing so much for the orphans in Uganda. You've been listening to part one of a two-part conversation between Dr. Meg Meeker and Katie Davis here on Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Ryan Dobson, and if you'd like to find out more about Katie or her book, Kisses from Katie, please visit our website, drjamesdobson.org, or give us a call at 877-732-6825. Thanks for joining us today, and don't forget to join us for the conclusion of our conversation with Katie Davis next time on another edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Family Talk is not affiliated with Focus on the Family.